Let us now open the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 28. First Samuel 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Our text this morning is verses 3 through 20 of the passage that we read. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you do when you have occupied the highest office in the land and your time to rule has come to an end? Do you commit to a peaceful transfer of power? Do you resign gracefully? Do you congratulate your opponent? What would you do? Would you go down fighting? What do you do when you come to the end? We've been waiting for the end for quite some time now. When we first came to know Saul back in chapter 10, he was a likable young man with a lot of potential. He represented everything that the nation wanted from its king. He only had one problem. He was not consistently obedient to the word of God. As he has become more and more unmoored from that word of God, he has also become less and less certain. Now, at the eve of the greatest battle of his life, he has nothing to fall back on. After he rejected the word of God, Samuel never spoke with him again. And yet, in this chapter, Saul tries to talk to him one last time. Now, maybe you felt a little bit uncertain, or maybe even crept out when you read this passage. Was this really Samuel or not? The passage makes us feel uncertain, doesn't it? And that's by design. The narrator has managed to give us a window into the mind of Saul in the closing hours of his life. He has taken us to Endor, and he has drawn us into Saul's darkness. This is a really dark chapter. And yet here, we can still find the light of Christ, even at Endor. And so, I may preach you the good news from a dark chapter as follows. The night of Endor reveals the light of Christ through the curse of Saul's alienation from God and through the blessing of our reconciliation with God. Now, verse 3 of our reading reminds us that Samuel died. Why does it say that? We already knew that Samuel died. We've known that since chapter 25. Why does he remind us of that again? Well, the point is to highlight for us how isolated Saul is. Samuel was his one connection to the Word of God. Now, Samuel is dead. The nation is on the brink of war. The Philistines have gathered their armies together at Shunem, and if you look at a map, it's obvious what they're trying to do. The Philistines are people who live along the coast. If you imagine that you're looking at a map right now, these people lived along the western coast of the Promised Land. And so they've gone along the coast, they've gone north, and they have veered off towards the east, and they've come to Shunem. And if you have this map in your mind, this would be just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. Gilboa, where Saul and his armies were, was a little bit further south again from Shunem. But here's an interesting fact. Endor was north of that. So Saul had to either go right around the Philistine lines or maybe even through the Philistine lines in order to get to this medium in order to get to Endor, and that gives you a little bit of a window into how desperate the man must have been. It says in verse 6 that when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or Urim or by the prophets. The Urim is short for Urim and Thummim. And you may remember from a previous chapter that these were the two stones and the special breastplate worn by the high priest. Now, there's different theories as to what they actually were, but one theory is that this was a kind of a sacred lot. And that means that you could basically get only a yes or a no answer. Don't forget, though, that the reason that the Urim was no longer available to Saul was because he had murdered most of the priests. You remember that story from the priests were living in Nob, the priestly city. Only one of them escaped, and he took along the ephod, the priestly garment, which also had this breastpiece with the Urim and the Thummim in it. Now, this is maybe just a minor detail, but it's interesting that when Saul speaks to Samuel in verse 15, he says, God does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. He leaves out the part about the Urim. And maybe he had a bad conscience, maybe. In any case, he visits a medium. A medium, by the way, is not the same thing as a witch. I think the Bible story book calls this the story of the witch at Endor. A medium and a witch is not the same thing. So a witch is someone who uses magic in order to harm other people. A medium is someone who is, as the name suggests, a kind of an intermediary between the living and the dead. So a medium is someone who purports to speak to dead people. It was generally accepted by the surrounding heathen nations that there were people who had this ability, who could speak to the dead. And there is lots of evidence that there were all kinds of rituals involved in that. We could discuss the different rituals, but it's not really important right now. But the point is that there was a well-established heathen tradition for doing this. But the people of God were not allowed to visit mediums. In fact, to consult a medium or to practice such things was punishable by death. Why? Because it would make the people spiritually unclean. It would be a form of unfaithfulness to God because they're having spiritual communion with someone other than God. And they're trying to find something, discover things that God had not revealed to them. So this whole practice of speaking to dead people was an abomination to the Lord. And Saul knew that because he had personally put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land in his better days when Samuel was still alive. So imagine the fall of this man to come to a point where he now goes and finds one of these practitioners himself. You almost feel sorry for him, don't you? He seems so desperate. As he puts it in verse 15, God has departed from me and he doesn't answer me anymore. Not by dreams nor by prophets. I had no other choice. He wants to talk to God, but God won't respond to him. But you think about that for a moment. He finally summons Samuel. He assumes, you know, assuming that this is Samuel, he summons Samuel. And the first words that come out of his mouth are a blend of self-pity and excuse. If we read this against the background of what we already knew about Saul, it's obvious that he feels sorry for himself, and he's attempting to deflect responsibility for his sin again. It's almost as if he's saying, look, I know this is wrong, but I have no other choice. God put me in a position where I have no other choice. He won't speak to me anymore. It's his fault, not mine. And it almost works. You know, you see Saul here in the middle of the darkness, and later on, stretched out on the floor, you feel sorry for the guy. We feel this twinge of sympathy, and maybe in the back of our mind, we think, yeah, this is hard. It's hard. We wonder if God is being unfair to him here. Well, people do this all the time, what Saul did. People make bad choices, and then they try to evoke sympathy for their situation. Let the record show God had spoken to him over and over, not just through Samuel. You remember that he had spoken through David as well. David had twice stirred the conscience of Saul. Remember when he had an opportunity to kill Saul and he didn't? And God will speak to Saul one more time through his weakness. You remember we talked about that last week? Saul falls down and he's at the weakest, lowest point of his life. He's finally confronted with his own limitations. It's his last opportunity to repent. And the medium, says to him, here, have some food. Wouldn't want you to be weak. So it's not true that God refuses to speak to him. God has spoken to him numerous times. And not just words of condemnation, but words of grace. A call to return, to come back in repentance and faith. Saul did not listen. Why does he want to speak to God then, to Samuel? Saul doesn't want to consult God because he loves him and misses him. Saul would never be able to sing the words of Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek your face. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and a weary land where there is no water." That's a psalm written by David, not Saul. Saul wants to consult God in order to avoid making mistakes. And in fact, he's more interested at this point in consulting Samuel than God himself. He wants to use the Lord and the Lord's messengers as a means to an end. You know, at this point, if you think about it, Saul is actually no different from a heathen consulting his gods. To him, Samuel represents the embodied word of God. I need some advice. Let's go to Samuel. That's why he wanted to call him up. Now, this brings us to the big question that we've all been wondering about ever since last week. Was this actually Samuel? Well, there's three possible answers to that question. Either it really was Samuel, or the medium fooled him, lied to him, or she was channeling some kind of demonic influence. So what's the first possibility? That Saul was actually talking to Samuel. The question is, has this happened anywhere else in the Bible? That people came back from the dead and spoke. Well, there's one other comparable instance in the New Testament that resembles this. We're not talking about people being physically raised from the dead, because that did happen a few times. But we're talking about people in a spirit form coming back from the dead. The only comparable instance is when Moses and Elijah appeared beside Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. But the focus there was not on their appearance, but on the heavenly glory that they shared with Jesus. They didn't speak to the disciples. They spoke to Jesus. And they weren't trying to forecast the future. They were talking about the gospel, which was playing out in his life. They're talking about how Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. These were all things that had been prophesied beforehand. Jesus was fulfilling it, and Moses and Elijah appear beside him, and they're talking with him about this. And then they're gone. So there was nothing new here. There was only a glimpse of the glory of the gospel as it plays out. It's the fulfillment of what had already been revealed. And Samuel's first question in verse 15 is kind of odd. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? This idea of being brought up echoes a purely heathen worldview. The heathen view on these things was that the soul, when the person died, the soul went underground, to an actual place underground, which was kind of a holding tank, the underworld, and the soul was at rest. The underworld was thought to be actually under the earth. And so when Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" he's not reflecting a biblical worldview. This is not what the real Samuel would have said. You would expect the real Samuel to be in heaven. And if he would appear, he would come trailing clouds of glory, like Moses and Elijah on that mountain. Moreover, the souls of the righteous belong to God. They're safe with him. God is not going to allow some heathen medium to call up his servants whenever her clients feel like it. So the second possibility is that this woman was actually a fraud. In verse 13, she gives this incredibly vague description. She talks about an old man with covered with a mantle. The mantle, of course, makes Samuel or Saul think of Samuel right away. But did you notice that the woman never says this is Samuel? The narrator tells us that this is Samuel, but the narrator has his own kind of way of putting the story together. The woman never says it. And Saul has to ask her to describe what she sees in verse 13. He's apparently not able to see it himself. He's able to speak to Samuel through the medium, so she speaks with the voice of Samuel. That's why these people are called mediums. They're go-betweens who enable communication with the dead. Now, there is a really interesting piece of evidence to consider here. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And as time went on, we get closer to the New Testament era, and the following generations, not all of them could read Hebrew, so the Old Testament was translated into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was completed about 110 years before Christ was born, so about 800 years after the things described here happened. And you can learn a lot from how people understood the Old Testament by looking at the way in which it's translated in the Septuagint. So here's an interesting fact. The Greek word in the Septuagint that is used here to translate the word medium actually means ventriloquist. Isn't that interesting? Now, a ventriloquist, in case you're young and you don't know, is someone who can speak without moving his or her lips. A good ventriloquist can actually make their voice come from somewhere else. Go onto YouTube, you can find examples of that. Why does it matter that the Septuagint did this? Well, it tells us that fraud was common. It was so common that the standard term for a medium was ventriloquist. Now, that doesn't mean conclusively that this woman was a ventriloquist, that she was actually fooling Saul, but we cannot exclude that possibility. And here's another interesting point to think about. This Samuel, and I'm using air quotes, has not told Saul a single new thing. Verses 16 through 18 were public knowledge. They happened in public. Everybody knew about these conversations. The name David is mentioned here for the first time, but that's hardly news to anyone who's been paying attention to what happened in Israel. Saul pursuing David all over the country. Of course, David is the next king. Given the imminent arrival of the Philistines and Saul's desperation, this woman could have easily deduced that his time was running out. It is true that she recognized Saul when he was disguised, and so you could argue, well, that was paranormal, but really, we all know Saul is taller than everyone else. He comes here in the middle of the night with two servants with him, and he says, "Bring up Samuel." Which other tall person in Israel wants to know about Samuel? It's not much too much of a stretch to conclude that, well, this was Saul. So that's the second possibility, and there's a fair bit of evidence for that. But is that actually what happened? Well, the third possibility is that this woman had genuine occult powers, occult satanic powers. Just because so many mediums back then and now fool their clients doesn't mean that everything that happened is a scam. There's more going on here than meets the eye. If there were no demonic powers at all, then God would not have warned his people against them. But he does warn his people against them. He tells them, stay far away from the works of darkness. He does it for a reason. He doesn't say that it's all fake. The Bible treats it seriously. It says demonic powers exist, and they prey on people. Let's not forget that Saul was plagued by an evil spirit. Given her heathen background and her paranormal sensitivity, this woman must have been aware of his mindset on some level. I mean, on a limited level, we all possess the ability to read moods, right? If you're a spiritually and emotionally sensitive person, you can figure out pretty quickly whether the person that you're talking to is in a good mood or a bad mood. We're able to perceive these things in a mysterious way. Now, this woman maybe had a heightened degree of being able to perceive what Saul was thinking, and maybe that evil spirit that he had something to do with that. She was probably able on a limited level to read his mind. Precisely because Samuel, when he appeared, didn't say anything new, it is possible that the woman sensed things that were already in Saul's mind. So what has she done? She's given shape to the words that were in his mind. See, Saul's problem is that he's stuck in the past. God has deposed him as king. Judgment has been passed. The words have been spoken over his life. There are no new words from God for him. And instead of repenting, Saul wants to see if there's some way to get around these words. And so he's been dialoguing with this with that in his head and trying to figure out, is there some other way of getting past this judgment of God? And that's why he tries to call up Samuel. And that's what makes this so interesting, because even here, he encounters the exact same word of God. But now, the word of God in the hands of Satan, driving him to despair. You see, all the time that God warned Saul, there was still an implied call to repentance and faith. Every time that Samuel rebuked him, there was still an opportunity to repent. Every time that David pleaded with him, there was a chance to back off. But now there's only the promise of judgment. Who wouldn't be paralyzed with fear? Wouldn't you be petrified if you knew for a true and certain fact you're going to die tomorrow? And it's probably going to be painful. Wouldn't you be scared? The fear, the fright, the futility is the fruit of darkness. That's Satan using the word that Saul had heard to drive him into the pit. So was it really Samuel? Well, in the end, it's not for us to ask. It's tempting to walk away from here thinking about the occult and occult powers and wondering, well, what do they know? What don't they know? And as soon as you start thinking like that, you begin to think along the same lines that Saul did. You know, this question, this curiosity about the occult, does it work? It's another way of asking, is it possible to get some form of revelation outside of Scripture? In the end, these things are hidden for us. And that's the grace of God. It is God's grace and mercy that He forbids us to become involved in these things. It's God's mercy and grace that He gives us His living word from the pulpit. And from Scripture and from people that bring it to us and speak it to us. That's God's grace. On a side note, let this be a warning to us to stay away from anything that has to do with the occult. We see more and more evidence of the occult in the world around us, often through seemingly innocent things. You know, things like horoscopes. Maybe sometimes you've curiously read a horoscope. Palm readings, there's people that do that. Toys sometimes. Ouija boards is one that we probably have heard about, but, you know, magic eight balls. You ask it a question and you shake it, and then the answer comes floating to the surface. There's all sorts of ways of piquing our interest in these things. Also, be aware of what you're reading. There's been a trend lately in the last couple of decades. There's been a trend in Christian publishing to put out books which encourage participation in various forms of mysticism. And some of that stuff is basically pure New Age teachings repackaged with a Christian label. Let's not forget that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. One thing we can take away from this is a very clear warning. Do not wait. Do not ignore the call of the gospel. Sometimes it seems that young people especially take a lot of time to grow up. They're not serious about their faith. They don't become serious until the early 20s sometimes, and then they decide, well, I should probably become mature. Sometimes they want to have it both ways. They want to drink heavily and party it up and also be able to go to church on Sunday and have some kind of faith life. It's not only young people who do this. Sometimes older ones as well. And our passage is warning us today. It says, God will not continue calling you forever. If you consistently reject the call of the gospel, you cannot expect Him to answer you when you finally do come to the end of yourself. So let us remember that the covenant promises are always true, but that there's two sides to those promises. Promises of blessing, but also for curses, for disobedience. Those who persist in disobedience and sin will receive the covenant curses. God promises that. God is faithful to His promises. Do you remember that conversation between Abraham and the rich man? Luke chapter 16. The rich man dies. He wakes up in hell, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, and he says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, as he's arguing, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, a bigger miracle will not change their attitude. Even if Samuel had really risen from the dead, it probably would not have changed anything for Saul. He would not have come to faith. We've seen that the night of Endor reveals the light of Christ. We've seen this is true through the curse of Saul's alienation from God. And we see that it is true also through the blessing of our reconciliation with God. That's our second point. One of the realities of our age is that the gospel has been expelled from the public square. The problem with that is that people are still the same. They still have fears. They still want certainty in life. If you doubt that, look at how closely some people have been following the American election. I mean, America's far away. Do we really, really actually care who becomes president there? Well, maybe we don't, but there are people, especially there, who genuinely believe that their future depends on who becomes president. These kinds of people will pay very careful attention to every prediction that was and is being made by the media. Kind of like a modern-day fortune teller. So when people stop getting their certainty from the gospel, then they turn elsewhere, but they crave certainty in their life. That's who we are as human beings. But ultimately, certainty comes from what? Does it not come from knowing that things are right between you and God? We're sinners by nature. Outside of God's grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, the verdict still stands over our lives, guilty as charged. The sentence is eternal separation from God, having his face turned away from you forever, experiencing his wrath, not just temporary, not just for a time, not even for a lifetime, but for eternity. By nature, every single one of us is like Saul. We're all happy to be somewhat spiritual in our own way, but ultimately, still rebellious. And that means that we're subject to God's judgment unless we turn to him in Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Christ actually underwent death for sinners. You see, Saul was alienated from God by his own sins. Jesus was alienated by the sins of his people. He took all of the guilt of their sins on himself when he died on the cross. Jesus underwent judgment instead of us. In the words of Lord's Day 16, during all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. He knew exactly what was coming. See, Saul was afraid because he didn't know what was coming, and he suspected it, and he wanted to have certainty. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He faced God's wrath and the grave, fully aware of what that all entailed. And he didn't only have to deal with one evil spirit like Saul did. He faced Satan and all of his forces, and he underwent the anger and the judgment and the wrath of God. That's awful in a way that you can't even begin to comprehend. But here's the enormous difference between King Saul and King Jesus. Saul did not trust in God. He knew he would die. Jesus knew that he would die, and he trusted in God. He knew that God would vindicate him. God would raise him from the dead. Jesus also entered darkness. There was darkness over the land for 3 hours. And he hung from the cross in agony. And what does he do in the darkness? He calls out to God. He cries out to him. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's still speaking to God, and he believed and he knew with certainty that God would speak with him again because he was innocent. He died for our sins, not for his own. And God did speak to him again. God welcomed him again. That's what the resurrection means. It means that God approved of him, that death couldn't hold him. And through faith, we can be joined to Christ and belong with him. And so we can be sure of the same things. God welcomes us again as his children. And maybe you don't always feel that, and there could be different reasons for that. But faith looks beyond that and holds on to the reality that Scripture teaches us. Jesus has prepared a way to God for us. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so through his blood, our record has been expunged. Our verdict is innocent. That's symbolized every time through the sacraments. We just saw it last week, right? The bread that is broken, the cup that is poured out. That represents complete forgiveness of all of our sins. It represents the death he died instead of us. Next week, there will be a baptism here, Lord willing. And we see and witness the same things through baptism. Water is imagery of cleansing, but also of drowning and of violent death. But after going under, you come out. And after the death, there's life. So we don't need to be afraid. If you're a true believer, your relationship with God transcends the grave. You don't need to be afraid to die. His word of judgment transcended the grave for Saul, but his word of promise transcends the grave for us, and that promise is for all of us. What's that promise? That he is there, that he listens, that he is God to you and to your descendants after you. It's a call to turn to him and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. That brings us hope, and that's the one thing the medium didn't have. Do you wonder why she screamed when she saw Saul? When she realized it was Saul, it was because she knew that he had killed the mediums and the spiritists. He put them out of the land, and she was afraid of him. If this is someone who can really speak with the dead and who knows what's coming afterwards, why is she afraid? She didn't have hope. She thought she was going to die. But a believer doesn't need to fear death because Jesus went through it before us. And then you got these beautiful words of the catechism. Death is not an end to life. Death is an end to sin and an entrance into eternal life. Our soul is secure with God. He will not leave us in the grave nor allow us to see corruption. Are you sitting here today with a bad conscience? Is the Lord convicting you of your sins? Are you feeling distant from him? Then it's all the more urgent that you repent, turn to him in faith. Don't wait. Don't put it off. He doesn't call forever. Remember these words from 1 John 3, verse 20 and 21. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And that confidence grows as we know him and obey him more and more. And in that confidence, we can enter another week. Amen.